In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word was there before the beginning began. He has always been. There's never been a time when the Word did not exist. And as we've been going through these last several weeks, we know the Word is Jesus Christ. There's a foolish game that we might try to play, trying to decide how many billions or trillions or zillions of years back that is the Word has existed before the world was ever created. And it's foolish because before the beginning began, there was no time. Years are inadequate to measure eternity because eternity, by definition, is immeasurable. There is no starting point for the Word to measure from. As humans, we like to quantify things. We measure. We count birthdays. Some of us miscount birthdays. We see who can lift the most, right? If you young people go weightlifting, you know, well, I can bench press this much. Well, I can bench press this much. And you compare. Sometimes people get older, they start comparing bank accounts. People magazine has their annual list of the most beautiful people. Gallup releases a poll at the end of every year since 1948 of the most admired man and woman. And they publish their top 10 list, although the winner usually hardly even gets more than 20%. But they're still the most admired man or woman. We use telescopes and microwaves and other scientific means to find out how far away the stars are in light years. We try to measure farther and farther out. We measure the depths of the oceans, and we want to explore those places that we haven't yet reached. And we also measure smaller and smaller. We're mapping genomes and engineering DNA and manipulating even down to the atomic level. And I think being able to measure makes us at least feel like we have some amount of control, some knowledge. We're not totally in the dark. Yet it is the Eternal One that truly sheds light on our darkness, the One whose years cannot be numbered, nor His greatness measured. And that idea that we can't count, that we can't measure, is a barrier of faith for some people. If you can't see it or touch it or somehow measure and quantify it, then it just can't be real. And yet God, by definition, must be beyond us. He's other than us. And so measuring God would be ridiculous. Even many of the descriptions of God's glory in the Bible, I don't take them at face value. And let me tell you why. Because we are limited in our human language. When we read about streets of gold and gates that are made of pearl, that is the lowest amount of glory it could be. And my feeling is the glory will be so much greater. It is such that human words just can't describe the glory that heaven is going to be. It's just the closest that we can come up with. You know, Paul wrote in Ephesians that God's power is immeasurable. He wrote that the riches of His grace are immeasurable and they are unsearchable. 2 Corinthians 8 says His glory is beyond comparison. And that's exactly what our descriptions are, even in the book of Revelation. It's a comparison. They're comparing the glory of God to gold and jewels and diamonds and things like that. And yet Paul says it really, when it gets right down to it, it is beyond compare. His love surpasses knowledge, and it's so strong that nothing in all creation can separate us from it. We understand from the Scriptures that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And yet we don't know what all is because we can't measure the end of His knowledge. When you think about God's knowing even our most intimate and deepest thoughts, no one can measure that. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We're unable to measure the power it takes to create and uphold the entire universe, things that are seen and unseen. He's omnipresent, everywhere all at once. We try to measure the depths of space, but it just continually shows us that it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. There is more yet to measure. And yet, these things that we can't measure, the Word created. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him or through him and for him. And see, even in there, there are spiritual dimensions inhabited by God that, again, we can't even begin to quantify. And so we begin to see that he is eternal, which is a concept that we still can't completely wrap our minds around. What does that really mean for us? The eternal nature of God and his character should really change the way that we look at the world that we live in. It should change the way that we view other people, and it should really change the way that we view ourselves. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the eternal one. And when the Word took on flesh, the Word didn't change in nature. The Word, Jesus the Son, he joined with the human nature of Jesus, but he didn't change in nature. It wasn't the Word and a human body joining to create some sort of a new God-man hybrid. Jesus Christ, he just has two natures, divine and human, and we can't wrap our minds completely around that, but the divine nature didn't change. And so Paul, he wrote in Colossians, he says, "For in him, in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily." And so Jesus is, he's the same in his character, in his person, in his attributes. He's just as righteous, equally holy, equally powerful, equally just and loving and patient as he ever was and he will be forever, because he is eternal. Now here's the first thing that I want to encourage you with this morning as we think about the eternal nature of the Word. The eternal nature of Christ means that we are always objects of his love. I was looking the other day, and around 40 times, maybe even more, the Bible says that his steadfast love endures forever. And it's kind of like bookcase. You got steadfast and you've got forever. And they basically are saying the same thing. It's unchanging. His love doesn't change for us. Jeremiah 31 says that I've loved you with an everlasting love. And so he will continue in faithfulness to us. God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so that love that he has for us doesn't change. There was I read a devotion this week, and in that devotion it spoke of an episode of The Simpsons. I don't watch the show, but apparently there's some pretty good funny things happens in it sometimes. But anyway, one of the characters, Ralph Wiggum, was feeling very sad because none of his classmates gave him a Valentine. And so Lisa Simpson had some sympathy for Ralph, so she gave him a card with a drawing of a train, and the Valentine read, "I choose you." Well, Ralph was very moved by that, and so he thought Lisa was in love with him. But Lisa wasn't in love with Ralph. She just wanted to be kind. Lisa's Valentine, this is what the devotion said, would make a great theological statement. God chooses you. He did and he does, but he didn't choose you out of sympathy. It wasn't out of a great pity. He chose you out of his great love. Ephesians 1 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And so they're here again, eternal. You were chosen before the world was ever created. You were chosen to become sons and daughters of God. You were also chosen to be holy and blameless as you follow Christ. Now, what about those who don't believe? What about the people that scoff at God, who think that the resurrection of Jesus is simply a masterful piece of fiction? Well, God loves them too. And he wants them to be born again just as well. He wants them as sons and daughters. Right? God so loved the world that whosoever believes would not perish. The love of God is available and open to whosoever would choose to follow him. Jesus, I think, made that abundantly clear. He said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that God desires all people to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. And he wrote in Romans that the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, God has chosen to give us His Son, to shower His love on His creation through Jesus Christ. But you have a responsibility to choose to follow Jesus as your Lord and be born again. And the fact that this His love for you is forever means that when we die on this earth, that love doesn't end. We have an eternal dwelling place where we'll experience that love forever. He said that greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. That's Jesus' love for us. He laid down his life for us. He went to the cross, but he rose on the third day. And he's going to return for his bride. Even our time of communion is a testament to the eternal nature of Christ. Because we take our communion, it says, we proclaim his death until he comes, till he returns. And so the Bible is clear that Jesus is going to bodily return. It is part of his eternal nature. Now, in light of all this, how does it change the way I look at the world? Well, we have to remember that God's love works within a fallen world. It's a broken world. It's not something that we just get when we leave this place. We receive it in this world, but there's also, it works in that opposition to sin. It works in opposition to the curse. Think about the curse of sin on this world. Think about all the tragedies that are a result of sin and the curse. Think about disease and crime and war, natural disasters. Just think about the hatred and the bigotry and all those things. And think about what this world would be like if none of those things were ever tempered by the love and grace of Christ. When you read the last few chapters of Revelation, you see what happens when the Antichrist is in control. You get a little bit of a picture of what the world is like when the love of Christ is not in the world. So we don't live for this world, okay? We live for the eternal love of Christ. We don't want to be conformed to this world, but without the love of God, this world would be unlivable, even for those who don't acknowledge Jesus. Now, how does this change the way I might look at others? Well, God's love is available for everyone. You know, a lot of people have just had family gatherings for Christmas, and maybe there was that one family member that's at your gathering that just never seems to get along with anyone, that always comes and wants to poke fun at your faith. That person, you're going like, man, I hope he doesn't get here this year. God loves that person. God loves that person. God wants that person to be saved. God loves the person trying to get into this country illegally. God loves the person at work that makes your life miserable. God loves every single person that is populating a prison today. He loves the Hindu and the Jew and the Muslim and every other follower of a false religion and idol worshiper. But he wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth and become a Jesus follower. And so, we don't have the right to look at anyone and think that we can lock them out of the kingdom of God because of our feelings. Your job is to represent Christ to them and obey the Holy Spirit in every way that might bring them to this knowledge. Now, how does the eternal nature of Christ's love change the way I look at myself? You are also an object of God's love. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. You are not beyond the love and forgiveness of God. Christ's love is forever. Nothing you can do can make him stop loving you. And so for those who repent and come to Jesus in faith, he will always accept and forgive without exception. God loves you. He will always love you. Nothing can separate you from his love. Here's the second thing I want to show you is that eternal nature of Christ means his provision is always available. This doesn't mean we get what we want. It means God will give us what we need. We're told to pray for our daily bread, right? That's a need. Filet mignon and caviar are not, and by the way, caviar is gross in my opinion. It is fish bait at best. That's not what we need. I think you get the point. God will give us what we need. Now, a lot of times God will provide blessings that go beyond our needs. But if we're just lean into him, if we will obey the scriptures, we'll find that he provides every earthly need. But I also want us to realize that the kingdom things are so much more important than the earthly things. And so, for instance, we're taught to pray, lead us not into temptation. And here's what Jesus provides for that. See, our relationship with him is far more important than any earthly need we might have or any earthly desire. Hebrews tells us that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he, in every respect, has been tempted the way we have, yet he was without sin. And so we can draw to the throne of grace with confidence, find help in time of need. And so we can ask for his provision in a time of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But he will provide a way of escape. See, he will provide. He provides us with every spiritual need that we have. And I really want to get to the point across here that there is a day that Jesus will come back. He said, I'm the Alpha and Omega, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so he's coming back for even more provision. Okay, Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. He said he was going to go prepare a place for us. That's an eternal provision. It's heaven. And since he was going to prepare a place, he said he will come again to take us to be with him. And so our salvation and our eternal home are the greatest provisions that Jesus can give us, and they last forever. So how does this change how I look at the world? Well, the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. And we're awaiting a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our earthly existence is temporary. And so don't become too attached to the world. Don't allow the world to take place of the Lord. Don't let things set up idols in your heart. The world is made up of things that moth and rust destroy. We're to lay out for ourselves heavenly treasures that are eternal, that nothing can destroy. What does it make me think about other people? You know, there are going to be people in heaven from every tribe, tongue, and language. There is no room for racism and bigotry in heaven, so don't waste your time with it on earth. Also, you might be a vessel of God's provision on this earth to other people. And so you need to keep your heart and your spirit open to that God is moving you to share the gospel with somebody, to meet a financial need, to somehow provide and be his hands and feet to provide for other people. Now, how does this change the way I look at myself? Well, you know what? You only have so much time on this earth. You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when the Lord may return. And so you should live as if the Lord will come back anytime. And at the same time, prepare as if you're going to spend a long, long life on this earth. Make your relationship with the Lord number one, others number two, and try to take as many people to heaven with you as you can. Just by being there and just sharing the gospel. Don't focus on the temporal, focus on the eternal. Third thing, the eternal nature of Christ means that he is always worthy of worship. Since Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if he was ever worthy of worship, he still is. And not only is he the object of our worship, he will be the object of our worship for eternity. It says in Revelation 4, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated at the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In Revelation 5, we see the living creatures and 24 elders and millions of angels all coming together, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We live in a society that basically says you can worship whatever you want. You can worship whoever you want, as long as it isn't Jesus. You can put together your own mashup of religions. You can take the parts you like best from Islam and Buddha and Hinduism and Jesus and Wicca and whatever else, And that becomes your truth. And then everyone's truth is just as valid as everyone else's. Except, of course, if your truth is the Bible, and that's the one truth that is now called intolerant and unworthy of worship. There's only one way I can really say this. There's no such thing as your truth. That's a myth. Truth, by definition, has to be exclusive, right? If there's a truth that 2 plus 2 is 4, 2 plus 2 can't be 5. That you can't make that your truth, all right? Every religion makes exclusive claims about truth such that they can't all be ways to God. Jesus met a Samaritan woman at a well. They had a conversation that ultimately led about worship. How and who and what. And she said, well, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And basically she said, well, we worship this way and you worship that way. And you say this about worship and we say this about worship. And it came down to what this was what Jesus responded. He says, the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. That is the kind of worshipers that the Father is seeking. You see, Jesus is the truth. And so the only way our worship is valid is if it is a worship of Jesus and through Jesus to the Father. He is the only way to the Father. He's the only way we can worship in spirit and in truth eternally. So how do I look at the world then in light of all this? Well, you can't buy into the world's syncretism and the invalid definitions of truth. What you need to do is you need to interpret the world by the Scriptures. And don't interpret the Scriptures by what the world says. Here's how it affects the way I look at others. Even though there are other people out there that have a faulty, self-condemning view of the truth and of Christ, it is not our job to condemn them. That right belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Our job is to be a witness to the truth, to be a witness to the grace that is found in Jesus, to be prepared to give a defense for the reason that we have hope, but to do it with gentleness and respect. So how does this change the way I might look at myself? The woman at the well couldn't worship the true Messiah till she knew him. Once she learned of Jesus, she chose to worship and follow him. And we can only worship what we know. The better you know Jesus, the more in line with the truth your worship will be. And I understand we can't know God completely, but our worship will be the most pure in eternity. Here's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly. We can't understand everything now, but then we shall see face to face. Things will become clear when we're in glory. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. In heaven, when we have glorified bodies that are fit to be in the presence of the glory of God, our eyes will be completely opened to the majesty and love of Jesus. And our worship will be more pure than it has ever been. And I guarantee that heaven won't be boring. For those of you who say, well, I'm just going to sit around on clouds and play harps and sing to God forever. I just guarantee it won't be boring. Just trust me. Finally, we can never forget that his love and grace are always tempered with truth. And vice versa. And so the eternal nature of Christ means he always rules perfectly. Have I made it clear that Jesus is returning? I tried to get that point across. We have to be ready. Okay, either when we leave this earth to meet him or when he returns to judge the earth, whichever comes first. In the passage that Donetta read earlier, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This is Jesus. This is his return to judge the world. His eyes are like a flame of fire. See, he sees all, and his judgment is perfect and true. It says, on his head are many diadems. These are crowns. He is the sovereign king. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in the robe dipped in blood. That's his sacrifice. The name which he is called is the Word of God. Ties us back in, right? In the beginning was the Word. The armies of heaven were arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. They were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. You know, the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. Jesus only has to speak to defeat the enemy and send him to the lake of fire forever. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath of God Almighty. And this is just the truth in action. This is the truth in action. See, people spend their entire life trying to avoid Jesus, hating Jesus, refusing to believe in Jesus or follow Jesus. And so if they spent this life refusing to follow Jesus, God isn't going to force them to do it for eternity. If they won't choose the sacrifice of Christ to pay for their sins, then the wages of their sins is death. It's their own eternal condemnation and separation from God. If people refuse to say to God, "Your will be done," then they have chosen their own will instead. And God will say to them, "Then your will be done." His love is great, but his holiness and his justice are just as great. And they are just as much a part of his eternal nature. And frankly, Jesus doesn't have to send someone to hell, because by refusing Christ, they are self-condemning. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So how does this change the way I look at the world? It just highlights once again the temporal nature of this world. This world and everything in it are going to be destroyed and replaced by a perfect eternal paradise. And so don't put too much emphasis on this world and its ways and forget about God. As far as others go, you have to decide how much you really love other people in your life. Do you really love your neighbor as yourself? Because folks, there's no such thing as a good person. Good works won't get your loved ones or your friends into heaven. There are only two eternal destinations, and the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And so as we look at others, we need to look at them with an eternal perspective. Where are they going to spend eternity? And what can I do to share the truth with them? And as far as myself, ask yourself the same question. Are you ready for Christ to return? Are you ready to be judged by the eternal word of truth? Because God will look at you, and you will be judged by one thing only. Are you covered with the blood of Christ? And if so, then you are judged by his righteous, perfect life that has paid the price for your sins. But if not, your own deeds will be weighed, and they will be found lacking to give you the righteousness you need to spend eternity with the Father. But you get to choose. Jesus was, and he is to come. He was in the beginning with God, and he will reign forever and ever. He is unchangeable. He is forever perfectly loving. He is and has always been your provider. He is worthy of worship now, and he will be forever. And his judgment has always been true and right. As he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, who is, who was, who is to come. I am the Almighty." Jesus is coming back, and he is the same Jesus who died for our sins, the same Jesus who rose from the dead, and the same Jesus who ascended into heaven. He is the same Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is coming back, and we must be ready. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for a plan that we wouldn't have even been able to dream. Lord, that in grace and in love that you have provided a way to spend eternity with us, for us to spend eternity with you. And Lord, I just pray right now, if there is somebody who has not made that choice to follow Jesus, to be born again and have him as their Lord, that you would just, through your Spirit, impress upon their heart that today is a day of salvation. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.